Thanks for listening to the Wellspring Church Podcast.
Again, man, we are so excited that you are here for Easter. Easter's a very big deal for our church. It's a very big deal for Christians. And it's such a big deal that I'm going to assume that almost every single person in this room, whatever your church background, whatever your faith background, you probably have some experience with Easter. I'm going to assume growing up, maybe you knew some people that went to church on Easter Sunday. It was a big deal for their family. Maybe you went to church on Easter Sunday. Maybe you were like me, and you went to church every week. So on Easter Sunday, you were like, who are all these people? But you probably have some Easter experience, some Easter background. Maybe your family, you know, you'd have lunch afterwards. Maybe you would get new outfits and you have to take pictures on Easter. And so now you have Easter pictures that you can go back and look at. But the vast majority of people who are going to attend church ever are going to attend church at either Easter or Christmas or both. Which, by the way, if that's you, I think you have impeccable taste, because if I had to only pick two a year, I'd go at Christmas and Easter as well. It makes perfect sense to me. Those are the most important two. Now, we work hard the other 50 weeks a year, but those two, man, if I'm picking two, like, I get it. Those are the big two. And so the vast majority of us in the room have some experience with the story. We have some experience with the Easter story. So as the primary communicator on Easter, it presents me with a bit of a dilemma, because most of us have heard Easter sermons more than we've heard any other sermon preached. In fact, many of you could probably preach your own Easter sermon. And so as I was getting ready this year and I was praying, I was like, all right, God, I would get this thought. And he'd be like, you taught about that 2 years ago. I'm like, oh, okay. And I have another thought 3 years ago. I had one thought I got really excited about, and he went, that was last year. I was like, all right, this is going to go well. And so as I was praying about Easter, as I tend to do when I pray, I just began reflecting on the past year. And as I was reflecting on the past year, I realized how often over the past year that I went back in my heart to the Easter story, that I went back to some aspect of it, some person in it, some event. And I realized, man, God, you have sustained me a lot in the last year through this story. And I know some of you hear me talk and you're like, the Easter story is about a man gruesomely dying and coming back to life. How did that sustain you for the past year? And I understand that, but there's so much more going on in this story than simply the death and resurrection. Don't get me wrong. Those are the pivot points. But it's occurred to me as I was getting ready to do this that the Easter story might be the most relatable story in the Bible. It is truly universal. There is a piece of it. There is someone that every single person in this room can identify with. And the beauty of the Easter story is that it is 100% true. And so what I want to do today is I just want to walk you through the Easter story. I want to tell you the story. And as I tell you the story, my prayer is that the God of the universe will begin to connect the dots of your heart with a piece of that story. And then as we end, I'm going to share some of my own reflections about how I think we can all get hope and encouragement from that story. Now, to truly tell the Easter story, we have to start at the beginning. And by the beginning, I literally mean the beginning. I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because when God created the world, he created a place for man to live, the Garden of Eden. He created Adam and Eve, and his intention was for man and woman to live with God perfectly, in harmony, with no sin, with no evil, with no wrong. And anytime I mention Adam and Eve, people always ask me, Trey, do you really believe that there was a literal Adam and a literal Eve? And I always tell them the same thing. I don't know. I wasn't there. But Jesus believed in a literal Adam and a literal Eve. And he talked about it all the time, literal Adam and literal Eve. And I have a simple rule in my life. If you can predict your death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm going with you. And whatever else you say, I just believe you. And so Jesus believed in a literal Adam, literal Eve. I believe literal Adam, literal Eve. And Adam and Eve were given one rule, don't eat fruit from one tree. Maybe you know the story, they ate the fruit. And when they ate that fruit, they sinned against God. They did something he did not want them to do. And when that happened, sin entered the world. And we call that moment the fall. And the reason we call it the fall is because humanity literally fell. We were connected perfectly with the God of the universe, and because sin sabotages and because sin separates, we fell. We fell into a world with sickness. We fell into a world with war. We fell into a world with jealousy. We fell into a world filled with deceit. We fell into a world filled with hate. We fell. The relationship with God was broken because of sin. We were separated with God. We fell into a condemnation, which meant because of our sin, we were condemned to be separated from God forever. And it's into this moment God speaks and he begins the rescue because see, God loved us. And God wanted to have a relationship with us and he began his rescue mission through one man, a man named Abraham. And he made a special deal with Abraham. He said, hey, Abraham, if you and your people will follow me. If you'll trust me, I'll make you a great nation and I'll change the world through you. Abraham said yes. That nation was called the nation of Israel. And that was God's phase one of rescuing humanity. He made a deal with the nation of Israel. It was very simple. Follow me, I'll bless you, and the rest of the world's going to see it and they're going to want what you have. The nation of Israel was to be an example to the rest of the world. And eventually, when the time was right, God began to finish his rescue plan through the nation of Israel by sending through the nation of Israel a man named Jesus, who was born as a baby, born at what we celebrate as Christmas. Now, we believe that Jesus was literally the Son of God. He was sent by God. He was raised by human parents, Mary and Joseph. And for 30 years, he lived a pretty normal life. For 30 years, he followed in his father's footsteps. He became a carpenter. Sometimes he would wander off, and his parents didn't know where he was. Like, who can relate to that as parents of teenagers? And so Jesus was this normal guy. And then at 30 years old, his cousin John baptizes him, and Jesus begins a 3-year ministry that literally changes the world. Now, whether you believe in Jesus or not, whether you believe in God or not, no matter. There is no arguing that Jesus of Nazareth existed and his 3-year ministry changed the world because he began saying things no one had ever said before. Jesus begins saying things like, God is love. That was never been said before, ever. No one ever characterized God. The gods weren't loving. But Jesus says God is love. Jesus begins calling God Father. He says, my Father. And he invites you to call him Father. No one had ever talked about God like that before. Jesus begins using language about a new kingdom, a new movement that he is going to bring, that God is going to accomplish through him in the world. And people love it. Everywhere he goes, masses of people gather. There are times he can't even move through the masses. And amongst these masses, he picks 12 men that we call the 12 disciples to be his helpers, to be his apprentices, to be he trains them and he prepares them for what's next. They become some of his closest friends in the world and they travel with him every day for 3 years. And then at the absolute height of his popularity, the height of this movement, something happens that changes everything. Something they weren't prepared for, something they didn't know was coming, and something they didn't know how to handle in the moment. If that doesn't sound like the last year, I don't know what does. And so it's into this moment that we begin the Easter story. On a Thursday evening, Jesus decides to have dinner with his 12 friends. What's more relatable than that? What's more fun after a long day than having a really nice, relaxing dinner with your best friends in the world? They rent out this upper room at a place in town, and they go there to have this meal that Christians now call the Last Supper. We call it the Last Supper because it's at this dinner that Jesus announces something that his disciples are not prepared for. See, they thought they were there to celebrate the Passover. If you're familiar with the Jewish faith, the Passover is a celebration of God's deliverance of the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And so every year they celebrate that moment of God's greatest victory, his greatest deliverance of those people. And they thought they were there to celebrate the Passover. But as they're there, Jesus shocks everyone when he says these words, "Hey guys, this is the last meal we're going to have together." Everybody stops talking. Did he just say this is the last meal we're going to have together? Jesus, why is this the last meal we're going to have together? Jesus says, because I've got to go somewhere. Well, where are you going? Well, where I'm going, you can't go yet. But we want to go. And Jesus says, but you can't go. And so the disciples are confused. And at this moment, someone we're going to hear a lot about in the story speaks up. His name's Peter. Sometimes we call him Simon Peter. Peter, let's just say it, he was cocky. He was arrogant. He was the guy at work who was just like, I can take care of this. We all have that guy at work. Maybe you are that guy at work. But Peter was this bold, brash guy, man, I got this handled. And so when Jesus says, I'm going somewhere you can't go, Peter says, I'll go. Jesus is like, Peter, you can't go. Peter says, no, I'll follow you anywhere. Jesus looks at him, I believe, with compassion in his eyes and says, Peter, no, you won't. What do you mean, Jesus? Of course I will. He says, Peter, before tonight is over, you're going to deny that you know me 3 times. If this were a television show, that's where it would go to commercial. Because that sort of ends the dinner. They were there to hang out with their buddies. Jesus says he's leaving and they can't go with him, and that Peter, the bold one, is going to deny him 3 times. And so they're kind of in a haze, and Jesus says, okay, let's go. I want to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is one of Jesus' favorite places to hang out in Jerusalem. And so he takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he's taking them to the Garden of Gethsemane, he's continuing to teach them. He's continuing to prepare them because he knows he's about to go. When they get to the garden, Jesus does something remarkable. He tells his disciples, hey guys, wait over there. I got to go pray. And he goes over and he begins to pray. And he invites some of his disciples to come with him so that they can record this moment for us. And he prays the most remarkable prayer. Here's what he prays. He says, hey God, hey Dad, do I really have to do this? Is this really something that has to happen? The words he says exactly are, hey Dad, if possible, could you take this cup away from me? In other words, if there's any way possible to accomplish your purposes on earth, I'm all for that. But this plan is scary. This plan involves some pain. This plan involves some separation. Hey, Dad, if there's any way we can do this without that, I'm just asking, can we talk about it? And then he ends the prayer this way. He says, not my will, but yours be done. He says, all right, God, I got it out. Dad, I told you how I feel. Sorry. Dad, I told you how I feel. Not my will, but yours be done. He prays his prayer. And then he prays it again. Because I don't think the first time worked. I think he prayed it and he was like, yeah, I'm still not sure. So he prays it a second time. Hey, Dad, I really don't want to do this, so I have to do this. Not my will, but yours be done. He tries to go back. Nope, didn't take. He prays a third time. Father, is there any way, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And that third time, when he gets up, he's confident. Okay. My dad's going to be with me. I can do this. So as he makes his way back to his buddies, after he's been praying, his buddies hear a commotion. There's a group coming up. They don't know who it is. There's a group walking up. They see torches. And as the group gets closer, they notice that they're soldiers. And they think, okay, this is it. It's go time. They're coming to take Jesus. We got to protect him. He said he was going. We're not going to let him go. And as they get closer, they see something that shocked them even more than Jesus saying he was leaving. Because leading this group of soldiers is their buddy, a man named Judas. Judas had been at dinner with them. They had seen Judas get up and leave. They thought Judas was paying the bill for dinner. And in the commotion of Peter's denial prediction, they forgot about Judas. But then Judas shows up leading the soldiers directly to Jesus. Judas walks up to Jesus, kisses him on the cheek, and in essence looks at the soldiers and says, "That's him." And the soldiers arrest Jesus. Their buddy. One of the 12, been with him for 3 years. Betrays Jesus. Leads the soldiers right to him. Where Peter has remembered that he's been told he's going to deny Jesus. And he's like, "I'm not going to deny Jesus. I'm going to fight. You're not taking this easily." He brings out his sword, which, yes, Peter had a sword. He tries to fight all the soldiers by himself, which should tell you all you need to know about Peter. And in the context, he cuts off the ear of one of the men there. And he is just like, "Let's go." And Jesus says, "Stop this. This is not the way this is going to go." And then, in one of the most shocking things that happens in the entire story, Jesus reaches down, picks up the ear that's been cut off, and puts it back on. He puts the ear back on. To this day, I don't understand how those soldiers didn't all change teams right there. If you are on the team opposite someone who can put ears back on, change teams. You are on the wrong team. But not only does Jesus put the ear back on, he then does this. He says, "Here, you can arrest me. You know where I've been. I've been preaching in the temple. I've been out there every. You didn't have to come at night. I'm ready for this. Arrest me." He turns himself in. That was not something Peter was prepared for. Because as Jesus is arrested, he's taken to the home of a Jewish leader, and he goes into the phase of the Easter story called the trials. First, the Jewish leadership put him through a trial. They accuse him of lying about God. It's called blasphemy. And to them, blasphemy deserved death. And they accused Jesus of lying and blaspheming about God because he claimed to be God himself. And they keep giving him opportunity after opportunity to just simply say, "I'm not God. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not who you say I am." But instead, he begins quoting prophecies to them that refer to the Messiah that he's claiming to be. He's not backing down. He's getting beaten. He's getting hit. He's getting spit upon. He's getting lied about. And he's just standing there taking it. And Peter can't take it anymore because Peter doesn't know what to do. He's seeing this guy. He's like, he's not even defending himself. And it is at that moment that a little girl says, "Hey, aren't you one of his followers?" Peter looks at her and says, "Not me. I don't know the man." And he'll do that 2 more times. Who can blame him? He was scared. He wasn't prepared for this moment. He had no idea this was coming. And so he denies Jesus during the trials. The Jewish leaders eventually decide he's guilty. We want him killed. But see, Jerusalem at the time was controlled by the Roman Empire, which meant the Jerusalem leadership, the Jewish leadership, didn't have the capacity to kill him. And so they take him over to the Roman leadership on Friday morning. Well, this time it's Friday morning. And they say, "Hey, we want you to execute him." And the Romans are like, "Why would we execute him? He hasn't done anything." And they say, "Well, he's claiming to be God." And the Roman leadership are like, "Well, we don't really care if he claims to be God. That's between you and your God. We don't care." And they keep saying, "No, we want him killed." So the Romans say, "You know what? We'll have him beaten." And so they have him beaten. And then they bring him back and say, "Is this good enough?" And by that time, the Jewish leadership wanted him killed so bad that they stirred up the crowd. And the crowd begins screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And the Romans didn't really care about life at all. They wanted to appease the crowds, and so they sentenced him to death. Again, he'd done nothing wrong. And his buddies are all just watching this as he's just casually beaten and then casually sentenced to death. And a pretty gruesome death. A death by crucifixion. See, the Romans were good at a lot of things. Creating painful ways to kill people was one they were really, really good at. And that's where they came up with crucifixion. Because the way crucifixion works is the person is nailed to a cross, and then they hang on that cross until they die. And the reason they die is because they suffocate. Because you're nailed, not actually like we were all taught growing up, if you went to church, not in their hands, but actually nailed right here in the wrist, because it's actually stronger. You can hang from the bone there. Nailed with your arms and with your feet, nailed to the cross, and then you begin to slump. And so if you actually want to free your lungs to be able to breathe, you have to push yourself up by your feet. You have to pull yourself up by your hands, you know, that are nailed to a tree. And so eventually it becomes a choice between excruciating pain and breathing. And that's how you die by crucifixion. You eventually get so exhausted that you're unable to pull yourself up and you suffocate. And so this is what Jesus is condemned to. And part of crucifixion is you have to carry your own cross to the site. You have to carry the mode of execution to the location of execution. But Jesus has been up all night. He's had nothing to eat, nothing to drink. He's been beaten. He's dehydrated. He can't do it. And so they force someone else to carry Jesus' cross for him. They get there. Jesus is stripped of all his clothing. He's nailed to the cross. They put a sign above him mocking him. The soldiers literally begin gambling for his clothing at his feet while he is hanging on the cross dying for something he didn't do. And on that cross, Jesus does a few things that I think are so important, we're going to actually point them out to us to understand about this story. And the first thing is this. While he's hanging there, suffering, he says these words. He says, "Hey, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Forgive the people that are killing me. Forgive the people that are lying about me. Forgive the guy who betrayed me to the soldiers. Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing." And that might be shocking enough, if not for what happens next. See, Jesus wasn't crucified alone. Jesus was crucified beside two thieves, one on each side. We have every indication that these men did everything they were accused of doing, and they were being justly punished under the Roman system. And one thief was mocking Jesus mercilessly. He said, "Hey, if you're really the Son of God, man, why don't you help us out here? Why don't you take yourself down? Why don't you take me down? What's wrong with you?" And he's just being mocking and laughing. The other thief, however, had a completely different approach. Something in him told him Jesus was who he said he was. And he begins to rebuke the other thief. He says, "Man, don't you get it? We deserve this. We deserve to be here. We messed up. We're getting punished justly. This guy did nothing wrong." And then the thief asks maybe one of the bravest questions in history. As he's hanging there, as much as he can, he looks at Jesus. And he says, "Hey, man, I know you're a man of God. I know you're starting this movement. I've heard some rumors about who you are. Is there room in your kingdom for a guy like me? Would it be possible for you to remember me? Can I join the team? I know it's the last minute. But is there any hope for a guy like me?" Here's what Jesus says. He says, "I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise." He says, "Of course, there's room for you. Everyone is welcome in my kingdom." So this thief hanging on the cross has his life transformed like that. Before Jesus died, he knew he had some other things he had to take care of, one of which was his mother. See, his mother was still alive at the time, and she had watched all of this. She was one of the few followers who stayed and watched every single thing happen. She watched the man who the angel had told her was the Son of God. She watched him be accused and beaten. She watched him be mocked. She watched him nailed to the tree. She's watching him die. And she begins to wonder, what about me? God, you told me he was coming to save us. What about me? And it's as if Jesus knew this was happening. Because as he's hanging there, he says these words. He saw his mother standing there beside the disciple that he loved. This is John. John wrote this book. It's Jesus' best friend on earth. And here's what Jesus has said. Jesus says from the cross, he says, "Dear woman," looking at his mom, "here is your son." And he motions to John. And he said this to the disciple, "Here is your mother." He says this to John about his mother. And from then on, this disciple took her into his home. As he's dying, he takes care of his mom. He says, "You're not going to be alone. You're going to be okay. John's going to take care of you because I asked him to." That was the love he had for his mother and the love he had for the fear he knew she was experiencing. And with all that taken care of, he says these words. He says, "It is finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And at that moment, every single person there thought what was finished was his life. They did not know the rest of the story, but we do. And what we know is what was finished wasn't his life. What was finished was our death. What was finished was our punishment. What was finished was that the fall had been reversed. Because of that death that paid the penalty for my sin and your sin and all our sin, we could be reconnected with our Heavenly Father because Jesus took our punishment in, he took the punishment in our place. But they didn't know that. They just knew the guy they thought was God was dead. And so they did what you do with dead people. They figured out a way to bury him. See, we don't talk a lot about the burial, but it was a very hasty affair, and it was actually a miracle he was even allowed to be baptized because part of the punishment of crucifixion was that you didn't get to be buried. Burial wasn't part of the process. And so what we think happened is he's buried in a borrowed tomb from this guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who was one of Jesus' followers, and he was a rich guy. And so what we think happened was Joseph of Arimathea, either simply because of his wealth or because he literally bribed one of the Roman officials, got permission to take Jesus' body down and bury Jesus. And so Jesus dies on a Friday afternoon. So they have to bury him quickly because Friday at sundown begins the Jewish Sabbath. And from Friday sundown until Saturday sundown, they are not allowed to work at all. Well, preparing someone for burial is considered work. And so they hastily take Jesus' body down. They put him in this tomb, they wrap him, they cover it with a stone, and then they leave. And they know, we'll come back on Sunday morning, and we'll check on him. And so they bury him, and they leave. And what often happens when we tell this story is we stop there, and we skip straight to Sunday. And we're like, he was dead, but oh, he came back to life. But there's a period of time that happens between the burial and the resurrection. And I'm calling that period of time the silence. Because I bet Friday night was the most miserable night of their lives. I bet it was the most miserable night of Mary's life. I bet it was the most miserable night of Peter's life, knowing in the moment of crisis he had failed not once, not twice, but three times. We've all experienced moments of sorrow. Moments of waiting, moments of questioning. And we know in those moments, minutes feel like hours and hours feel like days. That's what Jesus' followers endured Friday night. If they slept at all, they woke up Saturday morning and it wasn't better, it was worse. Because the adrenaline was wearing off and the reality was setting in. He's gone. All day Saturday, they didn't know what to do. By sundown Saturday, the Sabbath was over, but it was too dark, so they couldn't do anything else. So they endured another excruciating night on Saturday night. Finally, it was Sunday. They had to wait till the sun could come up, wait till they could finally see the wreckage of what had happened. They had finally begun to accept it. All right, let's just go make sure he has a proper burial, and then we'll figure out what to do next. Some ladies actually make their way to the tomb first. One of these ladies is a woman named Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was one of Jesus' closest disciples as well, and she was also a rich lady, and she actually helped fund his ministry. And so when she gets there, she finds something no one's expecting. The empty tomb. It's empty. There's no one there. She immediately leaves and runs and gets some of the disciples. Peter and John come back with her. They come racing back. They look. Yeah, sure enough, it's empty. They look at each other. They have no idea what to do. They go running back to tell their friends. Mary collapses at the empty tomb weeping. Imagine this for a moment. She thought this guy was God. She sees him lied about. She sees him die. She's coming to give him the dignity of a proper burial, and now someone's taken his body. That's what she thought. Suddenly someone approaches her from the side. She's crying. She's looking down. She can't see what's happening, and the person just says, hey, what's wrong? Why are you crying? Mary, in her distress, assumes that this guy must be the gardener. And so in a panic, she says, don't you get it? Have you not heard what's happened? They killed Jesus. He's dead. And now someone has taken his body. I can't find him. I've got to take care of him. Please, just please tell me where it is. Did you take it? Do you know who took it? Please just tell me where the body is. In my mind, she was on the verge of breakdown. And then she hears something she never thought would happen again. He says her name. He says, Mary. It's me. And she recognizes the voice. And she looks up. And she sees Jesus. And he's standing there. And he's breathing, and he's smiling, and he says, I told you that I was coming back. I told you I would come back to life. Go tell them. I'm alive. And she does. And we've been celebrating that message for almost 2,000 years. That we have a God so loving he would sacrifice his son. And a God so powerful that he can bring him back to life. But don't miss what got Mary's attention. It was that the God of the universe knew her name. And said it in that moment. See, that's why for me, the Easter story, man, it's personal. There is something in it for everyone. Maybe you're here today and you feel like you missed your chance with God. You don't really know why, but God just never was real in your life, and now you look, and man, you've just done so many things and made so many mistakes, and you're so far gone, and honestly, you're not even sure why you're here. You're not sure why you're watching online, because there's no way God could be interested in you. There's no way there's room for you in God's kingdom until you know the Easter story, and you know that Jesus told the thief on the cross, of course you're welcome. Today, you'll be with me. You know, maybe you feel like you've let God down recently. Maybe you feel like, you know, there was a period of time where you followed, and then you kind of fell away. COVID maybe distracted you. You're not having to church. You're not really thinking the things of God, and you're kind of embarrassed about some things that have happened, and you just feel like you've let God down, and you're not really sure how God's going to handle that. You're not sure that you're still welcome, because you were welcome at one point, but man, I made so many mistakes. I've done so many things wrong. I'm just not sure. Well, I understand that until you know the Easter story. And you know, Peter denied knowing Jesus three times. A few days after the resurrection, Jesus and Peter have breakfast. And Jesus asks Peter if he loves him. Not once, not twice, three times. And every time Peter says, I do. And Jesus says, I know. Go change the world. And that's exactly what Peter did. You know, maybe you begin to question your faith or question your courage because there's a step you need to take. There's a step is so clear, and there's a step that you believe God wants you to take, but you can't find the courage to do it, and you keep being scared, and you keep wondering, man, I don't know if I can really do this. I don't know if this is what I'm supposed to do. And you've begun to doubt yourself. I don't know how God would feel about me because I'm so weak, and I'm wavering, and I can't take this step. I know how God would feel about you. Read the Easter story. His own son wavered three times. God, do I have to do this? And each time he modeled for us what to do. We go to our Heavenly Father, we let out what we are concerned about, and then we say these words, not my will, but yours be done, because you're God and I'm not. But the reason Jesus prayed three times was, hey, your will, not mine, but you got to give me the strength to do it. Three times, got the strength, went, changed the world. Maybe you feel like you've just been down and out, kicked in the gut, on the mat, because someone's betrayed you. And it's a betrayal that was personal, it's a betrayal that was deep, and you don't know how to move forward until you read the Easter story. And you find out what Jesus did with the very person who betrayed him. He prayed for his forgiveness. Because the only thing that can set us free from the pain of betrayal is letting go of the pain and allowing Jesus to heal us from the inside out. It's not revenge. It's forgiveness. Because that sets us free. You know, maybe you just walk through life embarrassed. Sometimes you make mistakes, you get silly, and you're just like, you know what? I'm not serious enough for God. There's no way God could handle me. I do embarrassing things. I make rash decisions. Sometimes I'm just bold, and man, I don't. Sometimes I jump, and then I think, you know, I'm a ready, fire, aim kind of guy, and that's just probably not someone that God's just going to be in love with. I get that. I've kind of settled myself to that. May I remind you that Peter cut off someone's ear. You know, maybe over the last year, you felt abandoned by God. Wondering if he even cares. Asking yourself, if he's my Savior and I'm supposed to be a part of his family, what's happening? Why is this happening to me? And to you, I take you to the Easter story. Jesus on the cross pauses to care for his mother, to provide for her, to prepare and to care for his family. We become Christians. You know what he invites us to become? Brothers and sisters. Which means he cares the same way for us and will provide in the same way. And honestly, maybe the last year has just made you hopeless. You just don't see God anywhere. He just feels so silent. To that, I ask this question. Is it possible that God is allowing you to experience the silence of Saturday because he knows the promise of Sunday is coming? Because if Easter teaches us anything, it is that our God keeps his promises. And the story is universal and personal for every single one of us. Now, for some of us in the room, this is simply a reminder of the power of the Easter story. And the prayer is that as you leave this place today, you can be reminded of the story and it can encourage you to take the steps God wants you to take. But for some of us today, this may be the first time you've heard the story and it clicked. The first time you've heard the story and it made sense. The first time you've ever thought, you know what? that sounds good. A God so loving he'd give his son, and a God so powerful he can raise the dead. Yeah, sign me up for that. And you're wondering, hey, is there room for me in your kingdom? Jesus' answer is yes. And in fact, if you'd like to become a Christian, I would love to explain to you how to do that right now. So I'm just going to invite everybody in the room just to simply bow their heads, close their eyes. Even if you're watching online, just bow your head for a moment. Close your eyes. And if today you would say, you know what? The Easter story is real, and I want to participate in it. I want my sin paid for. I want a relationship with Jesus. Then just simply pray these words in your heart as I pray them out loud. Say, Heavenly Father, I admit that I've made mistakes. I admit that I'm a sinner. And I understand that sin separated us. It broke our relationship. But today I believe that you sent your son to pay the price for my mistakes and then to come back to life as proof that I could too. And so today in this moment, I commit my life to you. I ask you to be the leader of my life. And I promise to do the best I can to follow you into the future you have prepared for me. But just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for a moment. But I want to speak to you. If you prayed that prayer with us just now, we believe something supernatural happened in your life. We believe your sin has been wiped clean and you now have a relationship and the possibility of having a relationship with the God of the universe. You can go to him when you're hurting. You can go to him for clarity. You can go to him for coaching. He is available to you. And as your church, it is our privilege and honor and duty to walk with you on that journey. And so what we like to do is we like to give people very private opportunities to take a step and make a public declaration. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you pray that prayer with me, I'm going to count to three. When I get to three, just raise your hand as high as you can and keep it up. Just kind of as a first public declaration that Jesus is your Lord and you're going to follow him as best you can. Ready? One, two, three. Just shoot them up. Just shoot them up and keep them high. Keep them high. Just imagine that this is your first reaching out to your Heavenly Father. It's a reaching out in thanksgiving. It's a reaching out in humility saying, God, I want you to lead my life. God, I want you to be in charge. God, I want you to guide me. God, I want you to teach me. God, I want you to show me everything you need me to do. It's just a way of affirming and proclaiming that you are reaching out to him. Okay. You can drop your hands. You can open your eyes. The Easter story is personal. The Easter story is a story of God proclaiming to us how much he loves us. It's him inviting us in to identify so that we will participate. So my prayer for all of us today is that as we understand this story, that our lives will never be the same. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. We're just so thankful for your son. We're so thankful for what you've done and what you continue to do. God, I just pray now that you will bring this story to life in our hearts. Remind us that it is completely true and that we can trust it, that we can find ourselves in it, and that you can give us the hope and direction we need to pursue you with everything we have. We love you. It's in your son's amazing holy name we pray. Amen.